Okay, well, I guess it's time for us to get started. Before we do, is there anyone else that needs tonight's handout? Okay.
Watch for people at the back.
Sure. Thanks. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that we have the opportunity to be here together this evening. So thankful for your word. Thankful for what it tells us about your son. Thankful for what it tells us about how we are to live and the faith we should have. And tonight, as we look at three examples of faith from the gospel accounts, Father, we pray that we will be impressed by what we study and that we will see things in these accounts that will help us to maybe strengthen our faith. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to briefly consider three people. When we began this class and we were told that there would be studies of characters in the gospel accounts, maybe you didn't think at first these would be characters that are unidentified. That's the case tonight. We're going to look at three people. We're not told the name of any of the three. However, we're going to see that each one was a great example of faith. And interestingly, two of the three were Gentiles, which makes their stories even more impressive, I'd say. You know, sometimes I think we're inclined to think that maybe people that lived back then in Jesus' time had some advantages when it comes to developing faith. I've heard people say, well, you know, if I could have just lived back then and seen Jesus and seen some of these miracles, it would have been easier for me to have faith. Well, that may be in some cases. However, the people we're going to look at tonight had some disadvantages that they had to overcome. They had obstacles to faith. They didn't necessarily have it any easier than we do today. We will notice that, and we'll try to see what it was that made their faith great. We'll try to get a sense of why these accounts were included in the scripture. The first one has to do with a centurion in Capernaum. And we find this account, we're gonna use the Luke account, Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. For context, this happened shortly after Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, and he's now come back to Capernaum, a town where he was using, that he was using as his home or headquarters. And let me just read the text. I wouldn't always insist on reading the passages. I know sometimes we don't have time, but these are dramatic, and I want to read them tonight. So starting in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal a servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Well, it's interesting that toward the end of that, we read that Jesus marveled at this centurion's faith. And you know, that was a rarity. I believe this is the only time in the gospel accounts that we see Jesus marveling at a person's faith. There's a negative example where he marvels at the lack of belief in his hometown of Nazareth. But this is the one where he marvels at the strength of a person's faith. And he says, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." And so this centurion, although he was a Gentile, His faith seemed to rate higher than anyone Jesus had encountered. Why was that? What was it about this centurion's faith that caused such a strong reaction from Jesus? Does anyone have any thoughts on that question? Ron.
Well, it goes back to Jared's sermon on Sunday. He had humility.
That's absolutely right. That's one of the main points that people who discuss this passage like to emphasize, and we will definitely hit on that in a little detail in a few minutes. Any other thoughts about what it was? Josh?
Another key word, I think, is belief. He believed that he had the power to just say, let it be done, and it would be done.
That's right. He had an accurate assessment of Jesus' power, didn't he? He didn't think he needed to have Jesus even come into his house. For that matter, he didn't even think that he and Jesus had to meet face to face. He just said, say the word, and it'll happen. Rob, do you have a thought?
What I came away with this was that he really understood what authority meant.
That's right.
He understood it as a centurion, and he understood that Jesus was. So he just really respected and understood and honored authority, and he knew Jesus had that, and all Jesus needed to do was the same. Just say it, and it would be done.
That's right. Well, this is really good. You guys are hitting some of the ones on my list, and I may put a little more detail on them, but we're hitting the main points, I think. Rob.
I think it's interesting to see the compassion that he had on the servant. He didn't have to be concerned about this servant. He's sick. No big deal. In the position that he was in, but also that shows that he understood that Jesus could be compassionate as well.
That's right. Absolutely. One thing I noted that's, I think, very, very impressive about this centurion's faith was that he had to overcome some serious obstacles to arrive at faith in the first place. He had come up in a different environment, if you think about it. He was in the Roman army, right? Being stationed there in Capernaum probably means he was from Syria. He was a Gentile. He had had to doubtless drop his lifelong religion, which would have been the pagan religion of the Roman gods. Was he a part of the group that was targeted in Jesus' ministry? No, he was a Gentile. He had to learn about God before he could understand anything about Jesus, right? How had that happened? He had to establish relationship with the local Jews there in Capernaum, I suppose. I'm assuming that this developed after he had arrived in Capernaum. We're not really told, but I'm kind of making that assumption. And think of his situation when he got there. He was a foreigner in the Roman army, an occupying army. Do you think he was popular?
No.
Probably not. And so at first it was probably not very easy for him to establish a relationship with the Jews in Capernaum. And yet that's exactly what he had done. And he had learned about God probably through those local Jews. And he had learned to honor God and to love the nation of Israel. So much so that he had funded the building of their synagogue. Okay, so we have him that far. He establishes a relationship, cordial relationship with the local Jews. He learns about God. He's still a long way from having faith in Christ, isn't he? And there was another serious obstacle that would have faced him there in Capernaum. Was Capernaum, would you say it was a fertile ground for Jesus? It was actually one of the cities that he listed when he criticized a number of towns strongly for their lack of faith. We find that in Matthew 11, verses 20 to 23. So, you know, he faced a lot of roadblocks or obstacles before he could come to faith. And so that makes his faith and the strength of his faith really rather amazing. And that could have entered into to Jesus' reaction, I think. Is there an application for people today? I would say so. It's simply that we must not let a tough environment, mustn't let living in a hostile society derail our faith. And maybe if we're inclined to have the attitude that we're at a disadvantage as opposed to people who lived back then when it comes to arriving at faith, maybe we're not. Maybe we have advantages that they didn't. We, after all, have the completed scripture, and many of us here have had people who loved us to teach us about God and his son. Maybe another application is that perhaps we should not be quick to assume that because of a person's circumstances, they're very unlikely to be able to have faith in God. If you had looked at this man, what you would have been told about him before you were told that he was faithful, you would not have thought his chances would have been too good. By the same token, we might encounter people whose circumstances might suggest that, well, they're probably going to be pretty faithful, and maybe they're not. A factor, I think, that might have entered into Jesus marveling at his faith was that, and this has been hit upon already, I think, he was receptive. He seemed to have a receptive heart. His faith had arisen fairly quickly. Jesus' ministry had not been going on all that long at the time this happened, and yet this man had come to such a strong faith. And look at verse 3 if you have your Bible open still. It says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders. He sent to him elders of the Jews. So, when he heard about Jesus, that's the language used. There's no indication here that he had had any contact with Jesus before this. No indication that he had personally seen any miracles. No indication that he had even personally run into Jesus. His faith seems to have arisen on the basis of what he had heard, what he had been told. And so again, he must have had a receptive heart.
And that's when he talking to the Jews, right?
I would assume so. Application here, perhaps, is that faith can arise quickly, and we should not necessarily be surprised if that does happen. And it's not necessary. Of course, it's not necessary today to have personal experience as far as being able to see miracles and so forth. We should be satisfied with what we have recorded for us in Scripture on that point. Well, the third point as to why Jesus marveled has been touched upon, and that's the fact that his faith was so complete, it was so accurate. He absolutely recognized the limitless power that Jesus had. He had no doubt about that. And that demonstrated a really strong faith. He plainly viewed Jesus as God. An important related point, I think, is that if we read the language kind of carefully, it seems that his faith was centered on Jesus' word and the power of Jesus' word. Because look what he said. Say a word. Say the word, and it will be done. Just say the word. And we have an application there as well. You know, we can't necessarily expect Jesus to say the word in the way that this centurion was requesting, but we do have the words that Jesus did say recorded for us in the New Testament scripture. And we should have the same confidence in what Jesus said as recorded in Scripture that centurion had for the word that he was asking Jesus to say. And we should have the same confidence in Jesus' authority that the centurion had. Well, now we're going to come to the point of humility, which has been mentioned. He showed humility in a number of ways, I would say. A few are fairly obvious, a few maybe are a little less so. What do you see as the way he demonstrated humility? Did anything strike you in particular?
The fact that he had concern for one of his servants.
Yeah, that's right. You know, if we go back a few weeks to our class in Philippians, Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4, probably remember, talks about humility, and one of the things discussed there, well, let me just read it. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's what he was doing here. He was looking to the interest of his servant. And we're going to see also he was looking to the interest of some others as well. I would say that we can infer a certain degree of humility just in the fact that he had established this cordial relationship with the Capernaum Jews. Just the fact that he had seen fit to fund the building of their synagogue. He was looking to their interests more than his own. He probably could have used that money for something else, but he chose to fund their synagogue, and as a result, they revered him. And it's plain that he placed himself before Jesus, isn't it? There's no doubt about that. Even though Jesus appeared to be this lowly Galilean carpenter, the centurion saw immense goodness and the power of God in him. And as a Gentile, he felt unworthy even to approach Jesus. And so as we read, he first sent these Jewish elders to Jesus. And notice something here. Did he ask them to say a bunch of good stuff about him? Not at all. He did not have them mention his status as a centurion. He did not ask them to make any argument that he was deserving. He just had them convey a request for help. We don't have any indication that he asked the Jewish elders to say anything other than that to Jesus on his behalf. Now, they did say that he was worthy, but he hadn't asked them to do that. And then when Jesus drew near, as we read, he sent some friends to say a few things more to Jesus. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I think he was aware that Jesus as a Jew, and particularly as a Jewish teacher, would be defiled if he came inside a Gentile's house. And he did not want to put Jesus in that situation. And so he was being humble and looking to the interest of Jesus in that respect. He even said, therefore, I did not presume to come to you. That's additional humility, I would say. And even in his reference to authority, we find some humility here. I think sometimes when we read this rather quickly, we just think, well, he's drawing a parallel. He's saying, I understand your authority because I have it too. You know, I tell my servant to do something and he does it. But he also says that he also was a man set under authority. He did not make any such suggestion about Jesus, did he? In fact, he implicitly argued that that was not the case with Jesus. No man had authority over Jesus. And indeed, Jesus had authority even over the forces of nature. That's what he was saying here. And so in the end, he seemed to be saying, if I, a man subject to one of higher rank myself, can order my men to do something and have it done, well, then how much more can you do, Jesus, who have command over everyone and everything? So the application here, I think, is, well, it's very general, very basic, right? We should strive for humility. I guess that's the main point. Does that come easily to us when we think about God?
It should.
It should. This is a little bit of a trick question, though, because going back to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do we really do that? Do we look to God's interest? Do we put his interest above our own? That's an aspect of humility that we should be able to say, yes, we do that, but perhaps we don't as much as we should. Any further comments on this one? Ron.
Well, I think also with the humility part is the confidence that he placed in trusting him. And through that unconditional trust, that was part of the humility also.
Well, he certainly recognized that he himself was powerless to do anything. And he had absolute confidence that Jesus could.
What's trust?
Yeah. Sean.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things I've always found so fascinating about this one is the event when he says, don't come to my house. If you think about how people react to Jesus or people in general, you know, first of all, they want you right there, right? But For anything that I can tell, I don't think he's seen any instance where Jesus has healed someone in this manner. Right, so from the stories, I would imagine what he's hearing is people bring their servants or bring their sick to Jesus and he heals them. But I can't think of, there's another account in Matthew 8. You know, you have a tendency to think that it's the same centurion, even though it says the centurion went there, but the account is very similar.
Yeah.
But for him to say, no, you know, don't even bother coming to say the word. I mean, think about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. His disciples, okay, let's give them the feeding of the 5,000. They've never seen this. Comes to the feeding of the 4,000, same thing, and they have the same response. Well, what can we do? Well, you even just saw Jesus do that. So I have a tendency to give leeway if they've never seen something. For instance, when he calms the storm, well, okay, let him demonstrate that, and then we'll know it from now on. But here, I don't see any indication that he knew that Jesus could heal from a distance, but yet he understands the power there.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think the Matthew account is parallel. It's just we have more detail in the one here. But I think that's right. Most of the miracles, or a great many of them that we read about, involve people being at the same place where Jesus is and asking for him to touch them. We see that over and over again. Alex.
I think the parallel here is you're going right next to the next one with the woman who touches Jesus' hem.
Yeah.
You know, the similarity between her and the centurion is they're the ones that said how Jesus was to do it. Is that faith that they would say that? Because, and should we do that now? Because he or she's going to say, you know, all I have to do is just touch his cloth and I'll be healed. He's saying all you have to do is say the word and he'll be healed. It's like, how do they know that that's how it works? Does it work that way?
They had great faith. They had total confidence in Jesus' ability to do what they wanted him to do. I think that's the short answer to that one. Anyone have anything further? Rod?
Well, not so far as what Alex is specifically saying. The nobleman's son in John chapter 4, he went and he asked him to come. And he said to him, come before my child dies. And that's one of the occasions when he says, go your way, he lives. And he finds out that he's been healed. My comment, though, that I really wanted to make is that, you know, the winds and the waves obey his will. Those that have authority, you can't question their authority, and you can't stop their actions from taking place if they will it, if they desire it. And how obstinate of mankind, we're the only creatures that refuse in letting him have his way with us. And sometimes it's in the smallest, most petty things that it would be so easy, so easy to surrender ourselves completely to him. And yet, you know, we resist. We don't allow him to have complete control. I just like what he recognized about his authority. You have authority.
Yeah, and
you can do this and anything you want.
What small way are you talking about that we don't surrender?
Oh, just little things. Some little thing that we consider to be inconvenient. I wasn't thinking about any one thing in particular. But where that God wants us to do certain things, to pray for others or whatever. And it wouldn't really be that big a task. It wouldn't be that hard to do. And yet, we've got other things to do. We allow ourselves to follow what we want rather than to say, Lord, what do you want? And to act on that.
Yeah, I do agree with Sean. I think it's... We don't have any reason to believe that this centurion had even heard of Jesus doing something quite like this. And yet he had enough faith to request exactly that, and perhaps that is a factor in Jesus saying, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He hadn't found it in his own disciples. Alex.
say, I think we could apply like a good example from the centurion just from a leadership standpoint. That I just did a quick search and said a centurion normally had 100 people where it was in charge of 100 men. And that, like, you know, he could have been a hot shot like a lot of leaders are and be like, commanded Jesus, like, you need to do this for me because I have this authority or power. But he realized his own place, and he realized Jesus' authority. And also how, as a leader, the centurion was interested in those underneath him, and he was trying to help those that were in under his authority and not, you know, trying to just help himself out.
Yeah, it was mentioned that that could be an aspect of his humility, but also it was perhaps just an example of love. He cared for the servant. He was close to him. Dennis.
In verse 3, it says when he heard about Jesus. Well, we don't know what they told him about Jesus, but apparently it was enough stuff, enough information that he could realize what Jesus was able to do.
Yeah, that's for sure, because he had no doubt. He was confident in his belief in Jesus' ability to heal his servant. Anything else? Jared?
You're talking about his humility. I think one of the impressive things about his humility is the contrast to the obstacles he overcame. As a centurion, most likely most centurions probably looked down upon all of the Israelites, all the Jews. They were those out there people, and they were to be squashed. So he has this high rank over the Jews. And then you have the way the Jews talk about him. When people are constantly praising you, saying, you're such a great person, you've done so much, that can easily puff up your head. And then on top of that, he has his own actions. To where he can say, look at all I've done. I've built this synagogue. I've done this for God. And instead, he doesn't allow all of those things to puff him up. And while they're saying he's worthy, his words are, I'm not.
Yeah. Yeah, and I have to believe he could not have developed that kind of relationship with those Jewish leaders or the Jews generally in the area without a big dose of humility. That had to be there from the start, or he never would have been on those terms with them.
Rob had his hand up several times.
It's been coming.
Okay. Anything else on the centurion? Okay, let's go on to the next one, the woman who touched Jesus' robes for healing. Won't read that one. I hope everyone has read it. But in the interest of time, let's just start talking about it. It's interesting that this happened as Jesus was on his way to heal someone else. Jesus was doing a lot. He had just come back from healing one or two demon-possessed men on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he gets back, and he's on the way to the house of Jairus to heal Jairus's child. And as he's going along, we have this incident. And we mustn't underestimate the seriousness of this woman's condition. This was a very, very hard thing for her. She had this affliction for 12 years. Just try to imagine that. 12 years going to doctors, spending all her money. And if anything, she had only gotten worse. This left her unclean. She couldn't go to the temple if she happened to be in Jerusalem. She probably had little association with people, and she must have lived a life of shame. I mean, we see in this account how she sought to avoid having to talk about her condition. In fact, she appeared to go out of her way to be healed without having to say anything about it. Well, what about her faith? I mean, Jesus ends up saying, daughter, your faith has made you well. He was impressed with her faith as well. What was so impressive about this woman's faith? I think the plain thing to me is that she was just so fully confident that she would be healed if only she could touch his clothing. Mark 5:28 reads, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. This after the 12 years of futility and frustration. How would you respond if someone made the argument, well, you know, after 12 years of suffering, maybe she was just figuring, well, it's worth a try. What harm can it do? I'll touch his robe as he goes by, and it, you know, I'll hope for the best. Maybe was that her? Could that have been her mindset? I say no. That's not possible. The plain language of the text does not permit that interpretation. Again, she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And Jesus, in the end, told her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." He wouldn't have said that to her if she had not had the kind of faith that we're talking about tonight. And I would suggest that she wouldn't have been healed either had she not had that faith. If she had just been taking a flyer and hoping something good would happen, no, I don't think she would have gotten the same result.
I find it interesting the way that Jesus phrases that, because he doesn't say, "My power has made you well." He says, "Your faith has made you well." And to me, that, you know, there's an application that, yes, we know it's his power, only he is capable of that. But without our faith, without our belief, his power might not always be accomplished through us or for us. So I just thought it was interesting how he phrased that.
Yeah, and he made it plain that her faith was a key factor in the healing. It was her faith in conjunction with his power and his will to heal her. That's what happened here. In this case, too, it appears that, as with the Capernaum centurion, her confidence, her faith, was based on just having heard the reports about Jesus. It's what the words of the text say. We don't have any indication that she either had witnessed miracles, and we don't have any indication that she had ever spoken with Jesus before. Alex, you have a comment?
Yes. With this one, I really like it because I never thought about it before, but the thing about her faith, I mean, a lot of times we put faith and obedience hand in hand. The faith here is that desire. There's a wanting. It's like, I want Jesus. You know, it's like, I hardly ever think of faith as in that way. Faith to me is, I believe there's a God, and therefore I live a righteous life, or I try my best to live a righteous life because of that, and I'm hoping that there's a heaven. But here it's more of a, I really want this. I want what he is offering.
Yeah, that's true.
Actually, I need to apologize. I attributed a statement to her that really is made of others. It's found in both Matthew 14 and the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 34, and it's also found in Mark 6 at the end of the chapter. It says in Mark 6, beginning in verse 53, when they had crossed over and they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there, and when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those that were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, in the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And I wonder if they did hear about what had happened with the woman. And
yeah,
decided his power is such that he doesn't need to address us.
Yeah, I don't have that, my Bible open to that text. Is it suggesting that they were touching his garments without him, trying to do it without him knowing it?
Well, that they wanted to be able to touch the hem of his garment. And
yeah.
It says that as many as did were made well.
Because plainly this woman was trying to do it without him, or without anyone realizing it.
Right.
She was sneaking up behind him and just...
Well, the crowd,
yeah.
The crowd was so thick that she wasn't going to get anything better than that. I don't think she was sneaking up.
Perhaps not, but I have a sense that she didn't want to confront Jesus in the way that the centurion did, even. That she much preferred to get healing without anything being said because of her condition and the embarrassment of it.
I don't know, Jerry, if that's the case or not. What she does, though, is contrary to her character. Her character up to this point was, I'll do whatever it takes to get this resolved. I will endure anything. I will pay anything. And then suddenly with Jesus, she changes and says, I only need to touch the hem. If she had maintained that character, it would have been, I will stop Jesus. I will yell at Jesus. I will make sure that in all the crowd, I'm the one he pays attention to. But she has overcome that in a recognition of his tremendous power to say, I don't need all of that. Despite everything I've gone through, all I need is just one small little, no pain attention, glimpse of his power. And I'll
yeah.
Fine.
Well, of course, I can't be sure exactly what was in her mind. But we are told that she, when he called her out, she had fear and trembling. And why was that? Perhaps because she had touched him, though she was unclean and so on. So I don't know. You're right. It would have been consistent with her earlier character to just go right up to Jesus, especially after 12 years of suffering, and say, please, just do this for me. She had great faith in any case. Barry.
Well, just as a counterpoint, don't you think she had to make some effort to get through the crowd to get to him?
Sure she did. And that raises the question again. If she went to all that trouble, why didn't she go around in front of him and talk to him? I don't know. These are interesting questions. Yeah, Rob.
Let's look at this account. In verse 33, Jesus basically asked the question, who touched me? Who touched my garments? He looks around and he sees her. And she knows that she's been found out. And she comes to him and is fearful and trembling. But here's what I think is, this stands out to me. That he asked, she came down and fell down before him and told him the whole truth.
Right.
I wonder if she would have denied it if the outcome would have been different. But it wasn't until she told the whole truth that Jesus then says, out of your faith, as may you well.
Yeah, although she had previously sensed that the disease was gone from her.
Jesus had sensed that.
Yeah, well, she did too.
Yeah.
If you look at verse 29, she could tell. She had a sense that she had been healed.
Yeah.
In that Luke account, she tells everyone that she's been healed.
Yeah.
Just thinking of the application there, that I read that is that sometimes we don't tell the whole truth or not willing to step up, thinking she could have run away or all that. But there's still some kind of conviction and courage that she was able to go ahead and bow down and say, she had done.
Well, we're about out of time, and as almost always, well, I should say always happens with me, I run out of time before I finish. So we won't be able to deal fully with the Canaanite woman, which is a very interesting one, and there's some discussion to be had on that one, beyond the question of her amazing faith. Other questions that people like to get into. Maybe we'll come back to the Canaanite woman in just a moment. But before we do that, I'd like to just kind of wrap up with a couple of closing comments to try to tie these accounts together a little bit. We had cases involving two Gentiles, the Capernaum centurion and the Canaanite woman, who we just skipped over. And those two Gentiles came to strong faith despite extremely difficult environments. They both overcame significant obstacles. All three of the people we've looked at tonight were fully confident that Jesus was capable of the miracle that they were seeking. And all three apparently came to their faith on the basis of hearing only, without having seen him do anything like this. None of the three seemed to require personal experience to reach the faith that they had. Question, these three characters each sought miracles from Jesus. That was a different time then than we're living in now. What's the main point for us today out of all this, do you think? And a little hint, I think you'll find the answer in the first of the two quotations that I put at the bottom of the handout. If you look at the one from Paul Earnhardt talking about the Capernaum centurion, if you look at the last sentence in that, he said, our destiny is not based on our religious or national ties or some grand emotion, but on faith, our ability to genuinely say to Jesus, and here's the important language, in regard to his promises and his commands, merely say the word and it is enough. So I think the point, the major overall overarching application is that the kind of faith that we've been talking about tonight of these three people seeking miracles, we need to have the same degree of faith with respect to the promises that are made to us in the New Testament and also in connection with the commands that are given to us. You know, today we may not always receive the healing that we ask for. We know that's the case. So what then? In response to that, I would say we need to recall Paul's thorn in the flesh. Recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, where he was told, my grace is sufficient for you. And this was after repeated requests for healing had been denied. Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The three examples in tonight's study all had that assurance. They had conviction as to the miracle they were asking Jesus for, and they did have belief and conviction that he could do it and would do what they needed. For us also, I think faith is the belief, the conviction that God will do for us what he has promised to do. And again, we have those promises laid out for us in the New Testament scripture. And then finally, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Surely we must not only believe that God exists, but must also seek him. The last line was mine. Surely we must not only believe that God exists, but must also seek him. Our three characters tonight plainly believe that God exists. And in the face of significant obstacles, they did seek him. Unfortunately, we will not have time to talk about the Canaanite woman, but she was an amazing example of faith, including humility. She was quite willing to be categorized as one of the dogs and willing to accede to Jesus' characterization of his ministry and its limitations, and she was not one of the direct targets. It didn't matter to her. Her faith was such that she saw Jesus' power as being so limitless that just a little crumb falling off the table as opposed to the bread itself would be more than enough for her.
By the way, Ashley, Jared could probably tell us about what year it was, but he preached a sermon